everyone? Can you hear me okay? I can't hear me. Okay. Dan and music team, thank you for that set. I really appreciated all that music. Thank you. All right. Well, Shepherd's Gate, today we're going to be exploring the topic of sanctification as we look at Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. And as we do, we'll learn that the gift of God's grace is meant for our sanctification, not for servitude to sin. Now, before we get into the text, I thought it'd be wise to read through the passage. So let's take a look at the first 14 verses of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Messiah Yeshua have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we who have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Messiah, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Messiah Yeshua. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The gift of God's grace is meant for our sanctification, not for servitude to sin. All right, so Paul is going to develop this idea of sanctification in chapter 6. So what is sanctification, and how does it fit into salvation? Well, our salvation consists of tenses, three tenses, past, present, and future. The past aspect of salvation is justification, and we've just finished up looking at that in chapters 4 and 5. And the significance? The moment one places their trust in the Messiah, that person is permanently justified or declared righteous by God. We're declared not guilty. The next tense. The present tense of salvation is what we're going to look at this evening, sanctification, in Romans 6, 1 through 8, 17. Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives today, conforming them more and more and more into the image of the Son of God. And then we come to the final and the future tense of salvation is glorification. This will be discussed in Romans 8 when we get to that chapter. Now, glorification is guaranteed to believers. The future tense of salvation is glorification. The future tense of salvation is glorification. We look to that in the future. So glorification is guaranteed to believers. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. That's past and present. And we will be glorified. That's the future, like our Messiah. So that's where everything fits in. Now, sanctification then consists of the process of becoming personally consecrated to God. And let me emphasize that word process. Sanctification is the continuing development of spiritual growth in our lives. It happens throughout our entire lifetime, gradually, imperceptibly, day by day. Now, and the point Paul will make is that continuing in sin is not permitted for the justified believer. It's not permitted because of our union with Messiah. So receiving the gift of God's grace does not mean permission to sin. Acts of sin are unwarranted due to the position the believer now enjoys. However, we should never confuse this positional truth with the idea that the believer can live a perfectly sinless life this side of heaven. Paul will teach exactly the opposite. Now, previously, Ben and Mark took us through Romans 5. Romans 5 focused on the results of justification. Now, in reply to the results of justification, Paul asks a question in chapter 6. The question is in response to Paul's summary of justification in verses 21 and 22. So here's his summary of justification. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. Now, considering human nature, it's inevitable that a certain question would now be raised. And therefore, Paul presents a rhetorical question about sinning. This is found in the first part of verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? His point, what's the conclusion we're to draw from the doctrines of Romans 5? Okay, Romans 5 discussed the benefits of justification in verses 1 through 11. Then the restorative effects of justification in verses 12 through 21. Transgression was replaced by grace. And never forget, remember, grace is the unmerited favor of God, and the sacrifice of Messiah is the fullest revelation of that grace. So transgression brought judgment, condemnation, and death. But grace instead brought justification, eternal life, righteousness, and union with Messiah. So Yeshua's death removed both causes for condemnation. Cause number one, guilt for our personal sins. And cause number two, punishment for Adam's sin. So what should be our response to all these benefits? So first, Paul offers a hypothetical response, one that he expects that will inevitably be raised. He suggests the wrong answer in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, the thinking behind this question goes something like this. Are we to continue sinning in order that God's grace will multiply and overflow? You know, if we keep on sinning, God will be all the more glorified because his grace will keep flowing and flowing and flowing and overflowing to everybody and glorify him all the more. Well, this appears to be a major objection by his critics. They apparently accuse Paul that by preaching a justification based solely on the free grace of God, he was encouraging people to sin. Now, we need to note that Paul does not challenge that conclusion. That conclusion is correct. The more people sin, the more God's grace will cover that sin. But what Paul did challenge is the idea that believers are given license to sin because of grace. Grace does not mean permission to sin. So Paul goes on to refute this wrong idea. He presents the correct answer in verses 2 and 3. And his answer comes in three parts. In part one, Paul begins with a vigorous denial of sinning in order to receive more grace. Verse 2, Romans 6, 2, may it never be. He would never dream of encouraging believers to keep on sinning. His response is the strongest Greek idiom available for repudiating a statement. It contains a sense of outrage that anyone would ever think that that statement was true. Grace does not mean license to sin. Now, part two of his answer consists of a logical counter-question, regarding the believer's death to sin in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin shall live in it? So he starts with the pronoun we. He's speaking of those who have been justified. He has in mind all believers, you and me. And he describes the justified as dead to sin. So Paul does not merely teach a separation from sin, he teaches a deadness to it. So formerly we were dead in sin, now we are dead to sin. Our connection to sin is forever broken. We are forever done with the guilt of sin. But we're not insulated from the effects of sin on us and all around us. However, we're justified, we're not guilty. Death, whether physical or spiritual, means separation, not annihilation. Death to sin is separation from sin's power, not the extinction of sin. It's still around. So being dead to sin means being set free from sin. And believers cannot live in sin once they've died to it. Now, we must never confuse our relationship to sin with its presence. Living in sin is morally absurd for believers because of what Messiah has done for us. We no longer have to live in sin or practice sin. Now, the reason why this state of affairs exists is now revealed. The reason is the significance of Spirit baptism in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Messiah Yeshua have been baptized into his death? So Paul asks the question, do you not know? The question implies that his readers are ignorant. But they shouldn't be ignorant about the topic of baptism, spiritual baptism. And the reason why they shouldn't be ignorant is because of their own personal spiritual baptism. They've been spirit baptized personally. Now, the baptism mentioned in the verse does not refer to water baptism. Water baptism doesn't have the kind of power to do what's described here. Believers are baptized into Messiah by the Holy Spirit, and that fact comes out clearly in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. And then, according to Colossians 1:18, the body Paul mentions is the church, Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church. So at the moment one becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit baptizes him or her into the body of Messiah. So with this in mind, let's take a little closer look at water baptism so we can understand how it's paralleled with spirit baptism. First of all, water baptism concerns believers' baptism, not infant baptism. Infant baptism is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. Only believers are baptized in water, whether we're young or whether we're old. Now, the initial root of the word translated into English as baptism is bapto. Bapto meant to dip or to dye. The term was used to describe the act of dipping a piece of cloth into dye to change its color. Dyeing changed the identification of the cloth. It was no longer identified as a white piece of cloth. It was now changed into, as our example shows, a red piece of cloth. Its identity was permanently changed. Now, from the Greek word bapto, there developed an intensified and more familiar word, baptizo. Baptizo meaning to immerse. This is just the regular Greek verb used to describe the act of immersion. The Greek baptizo is not limited, however, to ritualistic religious use. It was the common, everyday word for immersion. If you immersed your dishes into water to wash them, you were baptizing them. Now, while bapto emphasizes the basic meaning of identification, baptizo emphasizes the mode, which is immersion. Therefore, the basic meaning of the act of baptism is identification. Identification with a person and or a message and or a group, and the mode is immersion. Now here Paul's usage is not a reference to water baptism. Water baptism is a public verification of an accomplished spiritual work that's being proclaimed by the person being baptized. The spiritual reality Paul spoke of is that by faith, believers are baptized, believers are immersed into Messiah. We're united and identified with him. And the spiritual reality is then graphically pictured by believers' baptism in water. The one baptism by water is the visible picture of the spiritual truth of the other baptism, identification with Messiah, which is invisible. So water baptism is a visible picture of an invisible spiritual reality. Now, this whole idea is very much part of Paul's upbringing and background. When a man converted to rabbinic Judaism from heathenism, his conversion involved three things: sacrifice, circumcision, and immersion. The Gentile entered rabbinic Judaism by baptism, by immersion. And the ritual is as follows. The person would cut his nails and his hair, and then he'd be immersed in a mikvah. A mikvah is a water immersion tank. This is an ancient mikvah at Qumran, about 2,000 years old. And this is a modern mikvah, a little less than 2,000 years old. So a mikvah must contain at least 240 gallons of water. He undressed completely. Every part of his body needed to be touched by the water. And as he was in the water, he made confession of his faith before three rabbinic officials. Certain exhortations and benedictions were addressed to him, and then he lowered himself. He immersed himself in the water, completely covering his entire body. Then he emerged from the mikvah. Now, the effect of this immersion was held to be a complete regeneration. Now he was called a little child, just born, a child of one day, born again. And in the Talmud, for example, Yevamot 62a, and the Reish Lakish said, the legal status of a convert who is just converted is like that of a child just born. So this is where Yeshua got his term born again, that we find in John's gospel. So it was held that all his sins were remitted because God could not punish sins committed before he was born. So not only was he a changed man, he was a different man. Now, Paul's discussion of the outcomes of spirit baptism are developed in verses 4 through 10. Three results of spirit baptism are laid out, starting in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So result number one, we're spiritually dead and buried. Just as Yeshua physically died and was buried, we have been immersed and therefore buried with Yeshua, and our burial with Messiah shows that we died with him to our former sinful ways of living. Now result number two is found in verse 4 as well. So that as Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. So as we are identified with Yeshua's death, we are now identified with his resurrection. When we come up out of the water, we portray that we are co-resurrected with him. And Yeshua's resurrection is associated with the phrase, the glory of the Father. Glory means a manifestation of amazing might and power. So Yeshua's resurrection took place by the decree and the power of the eternal Father. Result number three in verse 4. So we too might walk in newness of life. So just as the Messiah was raised to newness of life, we also are raised by the might and power of the Father. And from then on, we should walk in newness of life. We should live out our profession. So baptism then is a figure of our complete deliverance from the guilt of sin, so that we would live our lives obedient to God. Now in verse 5, Paul concludes that we will be raised as well. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now this word if, the word if here is not the if of wistful longing. It's not the if of a mournful, perhaps. This is the if of since. This is the if of because. The term can be translated as in view of the fact. In view of the fact that we have become united with him. So the verse stresses intimate union with the Messiah. Now Paul here is using the picture of a branch united with a host plant, being grafted in, being grafted together. And notice that the host plant can now grow two different types of fruit. And in this illustration, you can see there's two different types of apples. A different kind of apple grafted into a host tree. Now, Paul will use this very same picture when we get where? When we get to Romans 11, right? Romans 11, 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now, in Romans 11, 17, the two kinds of fruit will be two different kinds of olives, natural olives and wild olives. The natural olives represent Jews, and the wild olives represent wild and crazy Gentiles. I didn't write this stuff. I just teach it. Now, the picture then is of Jews and Gentiles together in the place of blessing. And so the point, Gentiles who trust in Messiah become united with the Jewish people in the place of blessing. And the place of blessing is the Abrahamic covenant. And this is a chart of the covenant. The Abrahamic covenant consists of three basic promises. The first promise is the land promise. The second promise is the national promise. And the third promise is the spiritual blessing promise. Now, the three basic promises of the Abrahamic covenant are then expanded and developed by three additional covenants God made with the Jewish people. The land promise is expanded and developed by the land covenant. The national promise is expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant. And the spiritual blessing promise is experienced and developed by the new covenant. So Gentiles are grafted in to the place of blessing through the spiritual blessing promise and the new covenant. So the new covenant is the entrance way for Gentile inclusion. So again, the point, Gentiles who trust in Messiah become grafted into the place of blessing. Therefore, in view of the fact that we, all of us, are now in the likeness of Messiah's death, then we, all of us, will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And for Messiah, the resurrection meant a new life. He was no longer limited by the body he had earlier, which was mortal. When resurrected, Yeshua received an immortal body. Having been resurrected, he now lives a different kind of life than he did prior to his death. And in the same sense, since believers have been co-crucified, co-buried, and co-resurrected, we should also be living a new kind of life. The power of sin has been broken. Now, four results of spirit baptism follow. Result number one, we were crucified with him in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. So the power of our old self, our sin nature, is broken. We're co-crucified. Result number two, our crucifixion with him severed sin's power over us. Also in verse 6. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. Our body is the instrument through which sin operates. Now, sin no longer rules over us, but over our mortal body. Therefore, sin is done away with, but it has not been destroyed. It's been weakened, yes. It's been defeated, but it has not been destroyed. Result number three, we're no longer dominated by sin. Also verse 6, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And result number four is in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now that word freed is in the Greek perfect tense. So what, Bob? Who cares? I hate grammar. Oh, I love this. I used to hate grammar too. The Greek perfect tense. This tense describes a past action that has continuing effects in the present. So the believer's freedom, our freedom was completed sometime in the past when we became believers, but it continues into the present. The tense speaks of permanence. We are permanently freed from sin. We are eternally secure. However, there is something we need to avoid. The fact that a believer is dead to sin does not mean he cannot respond to sin anymore. It simply means he doesn't have to respond anymore. It means that the believer can now be free from the reign or dominion of sin. You know, once when we were in Adam, we were enslaved to sin, but having been acquitted of guilt, the believer is now a new person in Messiah. Now, Paul now states a five-part logical proposition regarding this state of affairs. Part number one, we died with Messiah in verse 8. Now, if we have died with the Messiah, part number one describes our spiritual condition, died with Messiah. And again, the word if is the if of fulfillment or because. Because we have died with Messiah. And because we have died in Messiah, a result follows. Part number two, we will share Yeshua's new life. We believe that we shall also live with him. The believer has entered into a new sphere of life. According to verse 8, the union with the Messiah has not only taken care of the believer's guilt, but it also delivered the believer from sin's power. Then, part number three, his resurrection is our assurance of life in verse 9. Knowing that Messiah, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has mastery, is master over him. And Paul explains the reason why this is true. The reason for the state of affairs is the Messiah's eternal life. The Messiah died, and the believer died. If Messiah was resurrected, and he certainly was, then the believer has been resurrected. And Messiah will die no more. Death no longer has authority over him. Therefore, the sin nature no longer has any authority over the believer. Messiah's resurrection opened eternity for him. It'll do the same for you and I. The new life delivers the believer from the bondage of sin. Resurrection delivers him from the bondage of death. Now, at the end of verse 9, we read the statement, death no longer is master over him. Now, this statement might seem confusing. Isn't Yeshua God in the flesh, King of kings, Lord of lords, the master who controls life and death? How could death be his master? Well, the answer is when Yeshua voluntarily took on humanity, he took on the role of a servant. He chose to only exercise his divine attributes at the command of the Father, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He was acting as a servant. Consequently, he was fully God and fully man. And therefore, Messiah was lawfully under the power of death for a time as a man. And he voluntarily submitted himself to its power on our behalf. And that's humility to the maximum. His was a voluntary humbling and death for us. All right, part number four. The purpose for Messiah's death is revealed. He died to defeat sin in verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. So Messiah died to resolve the sin issue between man and God, and he died once, never to die again. And of course, this is very unlike the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law. They had to be offered day after day after day, but Yeshua died as the perfect Lamb of God, never to die again. His sacrificial death was final and sufficient to provide atonement. And then part number five, in verse 10, he lives for God's glory. But the life that he lives to God. So just as Messiah's death was a one-time act, believers are justified only once and for all time. However, the process of sanctification, in which believers learn to live a daily life in accordance with the Messiah's law, is continual. So justification is one time, sanctification is continual. As Messiah continuously lives, having died once, so does the believer. All right, with this subject of sanctification introduced, Paul now turns to thoughts of application for the believers. First of all, think of yourself as alive from the dead in Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Messiah Yeshua. So the logical conclusion for you and me is to consider yourselves or regard yourselves as dead to sin. A good paraphrase might be something like this: consider what I stated in the previous section to be true, true of you, because it really is a fact. Believers are to have a continuous attitude of faith that they have indeed died to sin. So what God has declared to be true, we are to keep on accepting about ourselves, even if it's difficult to accept or to believe. If God said it, I believe it, that settles it. We are to continuously believe that the sin nature living in us no longer has any authority over us anymore because we've died to it. We are to believe that what is true of Messiah is also true of us because of our union with him. When Messiah died, we died. When he arose, we arose. That's what we are to constantly contemplate. So when sin makes its appearance, and it will, we are to recognize it and consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. We must remember that what is true of the Messiah is true of us because of our union with him, our baptism, our identification with him. And for these reasons, we're acceptable to God. So that's how we're to regard ourselves, even if it seems a bit incredible. Now, Paul stated this same thought in a different way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Here's what he said: therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's the way we should understand ourselves. We are brand new people, even if it doesn't seem so. Now, our logical response: don't let sin control you, in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you may obey its lusts. Do not let sin reign. We are not to let sin reign as king in our mortal bodies. And this is not a once and for all experience. Rather, believers are to keep on resisting sin. Now, the sin referred to here is the sin nature. Believers are being urged not to yield to the sin nature, since we are dead to it. If we fail to yield to God, we'll just end up obeying the lusts of our mortal body once again. Now, further instructions follow. Instead, give yourself completely to God in verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So don't be instruments of sin. That plural word instruments refers to weapons of war. That's what the word refers to. And so the picture here is we're in a spiritual war. So believers are not to let their bodies become weapons of war on the side of the sin nature. They are to yield their physical bodies, if they yield their physical bodies to the sin nature, then the sin nature begins to rule over them once again. Then in the second half of verse 13, the logical response is presented positively. Instead, give yourself completely to God, verse 13. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So positively, be instruments of righteousness. Let your body be a weapon of war on the side of righteousness. Now, Paul will use the picture of warfare again in Ephesians 6, 14 through 17. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you're able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, it's important to understand the grammatical implications of the tenses Paul used in verse 13. On one hand, believers should continuously fight against the sin nature, which is an ongoing battle and warfare. On the other hand, believers are to make a once and for all commitment of their bodies to God for his use. And Paul's going to repeat this idea, this command, when we get to Romans chapter 12. When we get there, this is what we'll read. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Previews of coming attractions. That's where we're going. We are to be alive to God and live a resurrected life in Messiah. And such a life will prove that we are in reality and in practice what we consider ourselves to be. Now we come to Paul's final instruction regarding sanctification. Live in freedom from sin. Verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. Now, if we try to work on the principle of law, we'll be back under the sin nature. And that, for that reason, we're not to let the sin nature master us. Why? Because we are under grace. For you are not under law, but under grace. Sin is not to exercise any authority over the believer, because believers live under the unmerited favor of God. We live under grace. So while the principle of law will bring us into servitude to sin, the principle of grace gives us a desire and a power to live a holy life, a sanctified life. Well, Paul is finished here at verse 14, but I'm not done. So here's some final thoughts. Here's some final thoughts of application. In this final section, verses 11 through 14, Paul indicates we're involved in spiritual warfare. We're to be constantly on guard against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And since we've been sanctified, we don't have to find ourselves in servitude to sin. When we're tempted to sin, I think it's best to follow the example of the Messiah. Counter that temptation with the Word of God. That's what Yeshua did in Matthew 4. When tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, he countered that temptation, each one of them, with the Word of God. However, to be able to do that, we need to be what? We need to be immersed in the Word of God. We need to be dripping with it. We need to be soaked to the skin with the Word of God, like we're in a mikvah. And why? So whenever a temptation arises, a verse will also arise to counter that temptation. So how do you counter a temptation? Well, that brings us to the personal disciplines of Bible study, Bible reading, and prayer. These weapons are available to each of us if we decide in our hearts to use them. That's why Paul will state in Ephesians 6:17, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Of all the instruments of war mentioned in Ephesians 6, the Word of God is our only offensive weapon. And Yeshua used the Word of God in that manner in Matthew 4. When he personally and purposely was tempted by the devil. And so can we. In that way, we can honor the gift of God's grace that has been bestowed upon us. We can choose not to live our lives in servitude to sin. The gift of God's grace is meant for our sanctification, not for servitude to sin. Amen? Amen. Music team?